Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. Again, we're thankful for the time with the saints, the things that you are teaching us from your word, and then the opportunities to learn those things in our practice as we put them to work in the school of life. And we're thankful for that privilege that you measure us, that you know what we're able to deal with, and you are causing us then to grow because we are your children, and you want us to mature. We're thankful for the afternoon then and these opportunities. Thankful for the salvation. We're thankful that the salvation is not finished, but that there is still yet much salvation to come. And that's important to us because we recognize as we look at ourselves just how far we have to go. And so we look forward to when you bring this to completion. We thank you for it. Amen. Last week, we are in a series on biblical distinctions, basic biblical distinctions. And last week we looked at the three tenses of our salvation. We looked at the fact that we were saved in the past. We looked at the fact that we're being saved in the present. And we looked at the fact that we will be saved in the future. And we went through those last week. We saw how the words save and salvation were applied in those three areas. And we looked at a number of scriptures. Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the popular way that this is described. In Protestantism, they describe the three tenses of salvation that we looked at last week as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is comes from a Latin root, comes to us from Greek through Latin to English. If it were just to come directly into English, we'd have to come up with a new word, but we use the expression to declare righteous. Justification is the declaration or to declare righteous. But we don't have a word that says that. We have to use two, so we use a Latin word, justify, in justification. Sanctification also goes from Greek to Latin to English. So we have the word sanctus for holy, and it comes to us as sanctification, which really is a word that meant to set apart or make holy. Okay? And then we have the word glorification that actually we can see that word, how easily it is related to the word glory. Okay? It's a state of that. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the fact that each one of these has three tenses. Now, some of these are going to be more obvious than others. Some of them are going to be less obvious because you're not going to see the word justification specifically used or the word glorification specifically used, but we are going to see that they have reference to all three tenses of our salvation, the past, the present, and the future. So, if you're taking those three words and you want to create an outline, what you might do is put under each one of those, one, two, three, past, present, future, and do that for each one, and then we will fill in the blanks with some scriptures there as we go through. So we start with justification. Justification is a word that refers to the declaration of righteousness. A person that is declared righteous is the person who is justified. And if we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at the past. Justification in the past. Romans 4, verse 5. It says, "But to the one who does not work," or literally the one not working, "but believing upon the one justifying," or literally the one declaring righteous, "the ungodly." Now, when does God declare righteous the ungodly? Is that referring to us today? Are you and I those who are ungodly today? I trust that we're not. Therefore, when he uses this expression, justifying the ungodly, he's referring to initial salvation. So God is the one justifying or declaring righteous the ungodly. And you're believing in him. And here, this is faith in the Father, by the way. We've probably pointed this out before, but there are a few verses in the New Testament that say that you not only believe in Christ, but you believe in the Father. And the reason you believe in the Father is because to be saved, you do have to recognize the Father's Son. You have to know that the Son's God. We've talked about that in other passages. But he says, declaring righteous the ungodly, his faith is logically counted or logically reckoned for righteousness. Now, that's how God declares you righteous. He looks at faith and counts it righteous. Now, he does that for us in Christ, but that's how it is accomplished. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, 1. And this here is a passive aorist participle, which means that this was done in the past from Paul's perspective, which is why your Bibles say, therefore, having been. Now, if you see the words having been in English, that's a cue that the word is when in time, past, present, or future. Past. So having been justified or having been declared righteous from faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two verses here, one in Romans 4 and one in Romans 5. There are others, but these two verses clearly indicate that justification is something that was in the past. Now let's look at the present. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now, there are benefits in making these distinctions and recognizing the distinctions of salvation. And we pointed out a couple of those last week. But the reason I wanted to go through these is because, as we said, Protestantism doesn't really speak of being saved in the past, saved in the present, and saved in the future. They look at it as justification, glorification, sanctification. So when you talk about justification in Protestantism, they always think that you're talking about past tense or initial salvation. What happens when a person believes the gospel? And because they do not see that there's tense of salvation, our passage here in Galatians 5, they totally miss Paul's argument. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's go up to verse 1 and read down through here. It says, it was for freedom that Christ has freed us. So he's talking to people that have already been freed. Therefore, stand firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no profit or benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who is circumcised that he is under the obligation, or he is obligated to do the whole law. And you have been literally rendered idle away from Christ, you who are, now notice this, seeking to be justified by law, you are fallen from grace. Now there's our word justification, or justify. And he says that there are people that were seeking to be justified by law. Now most people, because they make justification in the past, they think that Paul is writing in Galatians 5:4 about initial salvation. So they think the book of Galatians, they think that this book is about what? People getting saved. Everybody hear that? They think that Galatians is about people getting saved. But Paul is not, well, we even had to be careful in saying that. They think it's about initial salvation. But Paul is not talking about initial salvation in Galatians 5. Paul is talking about present tense salvation. He's talking about growth. That's the issue in the book of Galatians. Are you going to grow by law in the flesh, or are you going to grow by the Spirit? Well, you can't grow by law in the flesh. It doesn't happen. You can't mature that way. You can only mature by the Spirit. So when Paul makes this statement here about those that are seeking to be justified by law, he's writing to Christians. In fact, he actually says there in verse 4, you are, you. That's a second person plural. You guys. Now the you, if you look back up in verse 1, are those, he says, that Christ has freed us. Freed us. So you stand firm there in the freedom. And you don't become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. See, he's talking to believers, not unbelievers. Therefore, when he talks about the you in verse 4, he cannot be talking about initial salvation. He has to be talking about present tense. And so here's a place where the word justify or justification is talking about the present tense. And there are Christians that can try to use law in order to grow or mature in the present time. Then notice he goes on, he says in verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope consisting of righteousness." Now that hope that he's talking about there in verse 5, waiting for that hope of righteousness, that is not a hope for the distant future. That is not the rapture. That is the hope that I right now, today, can live righteously. Okay? That's what that hope is that he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about living righteously today. And we have the hope that we can do that out of faith rather than out of law. Again, you have the same dichotomy that you have over in chapter 3. It's either faith and flesh, or it's a spirit and faith. You can see the law and flesh or the faith in the spirit. And here it's the same thing. It's either law or it's faith. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now this isn't even really about us, ultimately, although it lays groundwork for something that is important to you and I. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "Confessedly or agreeedly, with agreement, great is the mystery of godliness." Now remember this godliness, we went over this Bible study last fall or last summer, I think it was, on Wednesday nights. And we saw that godliness is a way of life that honors God. That's what godliness is. Somebody said, "What's godliness?" You say, "It's a way of life that honors God." Well, now all of a sudden everybody runs with that and they go, "Well, there's all kinds of things that honor God." They're going to come up with things. But what we saw was that you honor God by living out your new nature and eternal life. That's how you honor God. Okay? You don't honor God by coming up with a whole bunch of alternatives. That's the way you do it. So he says, "This is the mystery of godliness, which was made plainly visible in flesh." Christ is the one that showed us what godliness looks like, number one. Number two, it was declared righteous by the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit arranged the temptation of Jesus Christ to prove that Christ was righteous. Did God know that Jesus Christ was righteous? Mm-hmm. Yes. So who was he proving this righteousness to?
Everybody else.
To everybody else. Spirit means and us. Okay. Now, that's all the further we're going to go. But what I want you to see there is that part of your living out of godliness, part of your using eternal life in the new nature as a believer, is for you to live out righteousness. Now, righteousness for you and I as a believer. Do I have this on the notes here? Let's go to... I want to show you this. We've done this before, but I want you to see... What is a righteous act or work that you as a believer can do? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I don't know that I would say this is the totality, but it is, at least from what I can see, it's the primary act of righteousness that we see in Scripture. Because I've been through a lot of places looking for acts of righteousness as a believer in the New Testament. And this is the only one that I can put my finger on that is fairly precise. Everything else seems to fall under this heading. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 9. Well, let's go to verse 10. I'm going to skip verse 9. Verse 10. "And by this is made plainly visible the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone not doing righteousness is not from God." So if you're not doing righteousness, you're not from God. And he's talking about that if you look at him and you never see righteousness, you're not born from God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to look at a believer and you're always going to see righteousness, because believers aren't always righteous either. But he's looking at it in terms of a life. You look at a life, you never see righteousness. Now, what is that righteousness? The last half of the verse. Now the question is, we have to ask, is John adding something else? Because he said, the one not doing righteousness is not from God, and the one not loving his brother. Now, is that an additional thing? I would take the and, the chi in the Greek, as what we call an assensive chi, and I would translate it even. In other words, he is explaining what that righteousness is in the first part. He is one not loving his brother. You never see him love his brother. You never see him lay down his life for a brother without regard to personal cost. He's always an unsaved person. If they lay their life down for somebody else, it's always about what's in it for me. It's about, well, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. The believer will say, I'll scratch your back even if you never scratch mine. Even if you never return it. And that's the difference. So I just wanted to show you here, this is an act of righteousness. And I believe if you were to, well, we've done this before, but if you plug this in over in Galatians chapter 5, this is the hope of righteousness. You serve one another out of love. Paul says it right over there. Okay? You're going to actually serve one another out of love. Okay, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now again, most people in Protestantism come to verse 9 of Philippians 3 and they think Paul's talking about initial salvation. And they think that Paul is saying, let's go to verse 8, more than that, then I count all things to be lost on account of the surpassing or overflowing of value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count those all things in the context, them to be rubbish or offscourings, in order that I might gain Christ. See, now this fits well into certain circles of Protestantism where all your life you're never absolutely certain that you've made it. Okay? Until you actually get to the final judgment, there's always a question about whether or not you really have believed. Because there are certain parts of Reformed Protestantism that actually, as we said last week, they deny eternal security. They don't mean you can lose your salvation. They deny eternal security because they teach perseverance of the saints. That if you're a good believer, you're going to tough it out and persevere to the end. And if you don't persevere and tough it out to the end, well, then you never were saved in the first place. Okay? Do you have something to add?
Most religious people I've met in most churches, that's their attitude. Oh, you never really know if you're saved. You won't know until you're in front of God.
Yeah. Yep. Now, most people do not know this. And so they think, they look at this and they think, well, see, Paul himself. Paul even wondered whether he wasn't even for sure if he was really going to make it. And he says his goal, verse 9, was that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, on the basis of faith. Now, we've been through this before. Our brother Dan was taking us through this the last lap back a few months ago. And we were looking at the fact that the faith, he was showing us, well, he was taking us primarily through verse 10, but he had the background, went through verse 9, that issue of faith and righteousness here is not about initial salvation. Paul did not want to be found in his present tense life trying to produce a righteousness from law. This is the same thing as we saw over in Galatians 5:4. So this is present tense righteousness, present tense faith. This has nothing to do directly with initial salvation. Okay? Does everybody get that? Paul says, as I live, at any moment, I want to be found by God or by you. Not trying to achieve a righteousness by my own efforts from law, but I want to be found with a righteousness that comes by faith. Excuse me, righteousness that I have in Christ. Excuse me. So everybody gets that, what he's trying to get at here. That's what he wanted. Okay, that's what Paul was going for. And we're talking about present tense justification. Now, I want to look at justification in the future, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now again, we're not going to find the words justification and justify in these next two verses. But we're going to find verses that are going to talk about righteousness. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Well, let's go to verse 6. As Paul's looking at the end of his life, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." He knows that he's not going to live much longer. "I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept or guarded the faith, and therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." You know what that crown, well, it says, it's a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me in that day, the righteous judge, and not only to me but to all those who are loving his appearing. Now, what he's saying is the same thing that John gets at over 1 John. If you're one that lives saying, you know, he could come back today, and I wish he would. I don't want to eat one more piece of cake. I don't want to take one more walk or one more run. I don't want to bounce my kid on my knee one more time. I want to see him. I would give it all up for him to come back for us right now, today. That's what he's talking about. And when you have that hope, it causes you to live righteously. John says it causes you to purify yourself like he is pure. So when you get that crown of righteousness, what is he saying about those people? He's looking at them and he's saying, "I declare you righteous." Now, are there others not righteous? No. But he's giving them a crown in the future that demonstrates at that time a person that really lived with an anticipation of righteousness and seeing him in the future. Yes.
So a crown of righteousness is kind of like he's giving us a little trophy that says, "Here's a trophy for living out your present tense salvation."
That's what it is. And it's a declaration of righteousness in the future. Yes, exactly. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. We just got done going through this in our Mattawa Bible study here in Revelation 19. We did this a couple of weeks ago at Stan and Linda's. But in Revelation 19 in verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and let us be glad and give glory to him, because the marriage celebration of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen," the bousion, "is the righteousnesses of the saints." That garment that you and I are going to be clothed with, all of us together, as we go out into eternity, and as we come with Christ, in this case, back at the second coming, when he comes to wage war and we come with him, we're going to be wearing garments that will be a declaration of our righteousnesses. Okay? We're going to be wearing a garment. Now, it's a corporate garment. It's a garment because it's one bride, so it's seeing all of us together, and so we're all wearing. If there's some of you that are poorly clothed, you would stand out. Therefore, this is a whole bride clothed properly. The reason I say that is because there are people that come over here and they say that there will be some believers that will be poorly dressed and not fitted properly for this event. I think I've told you there's a man that was a president for years at a seminary down out over this way. I listened to a message that he preached where he said from this passage he'd always threatened to preach a message called Bikini Believers at the Bema. That is, some believers have done enough righteousnesses, they'll have nice, long, flowing garments, but some believers are barely going to have enough to make a bikini to cover themselves up. And he got that out of this. But that is not what's going on. This is one bride and it's one garment. it's not garments, and it's not brides. We all will wear this. We will all share this. Yes.
Can you read us that Greek word for garment?
It's himation, I believe, is all it is.
Himation?
Himation. Let me find it here.
So if it was a plural, wouldn't it?
No, it's bousion. Fine linen is what it is. It's a linen garment is what he's talking about.
So if it was plural, it's bousioi?
Let's see. Well, it would be bousion. In this case, it would be actually... because I'm not for sure. Bousion is a neuter, so bousia. Or bousina. Bousina would be the way it is. It's bousina. Okay. So, yeah, so it'd be an A at the end instead of an O-N. It would be the difference between a singular and a plural. That's a good question because, it's proving that this is a singular garment and not a plural garment. Okay, now we move on to sanctification. Sanctification in the past. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You were set apart. That's what sanctification is talking about. You were set apart. And in set apart, first and foremost, is always set apart to, not set apart from, although set apart from is a result of being set apart to, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 2, as Paul's writing, he says, to the church of God, the one being in Corinth, the ones being sanctified, or the ones literally having been set apart. Again, it's an aorist passive participle in this case. They were ones that were set apart. Okay, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And not only are they set apart, but he then says that they're called ones and they're saints. When you call them a saint, you're calling them one that's set apart. And you're set apart by you're set apart in your position in Christ, and you're set apart by the way you live. You're not set apart by going out into a mountain and isolating yourself from the world, by forming a commune or something like that. That is never the way. Although that was the idea that saints kind of came to, because saints did isolate themselves from the world during the Middle Ages. Well, people that came to be called saints had done that, I should say.
And they made cheese and alcohol.
Oh, okay.
We're like saints.
Yeah, and they called them saints. And then some of them, they actually called them hags. You ever heard anybody called a hag? And hag actually comes from the Greek word hagios, the old Greek word which meant a saint. And they were hags because they were people that normally didn't. Think about that. If you lived all by yourself and you knew you were never going to see anybody, I bet after a while you probably wouldn't worry too much about how short your hair was, whether it was combed, how clean you were. And that's exactly what those saints did, was that they kind of neglected their, shall we say, their personal hygiene a little bit. And some of them did it maybe for religious reasons. It's amazing the goofy, we'll get sidetracked, so we'll stay on track. So these are saints. Look in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. It's so easy to get sidetracked because there's so many things that go on in Christendom that people assume are true and take for granted. And sometimes we read our Bibles and we don't read them for what they say. 1 Corinthians 6:11. I want you to go back up and read verse 9. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now what he's talking about, believers will or may do some of these things, and by might, not saying that they're allowed to do some of these things at times, but it does not become their characteristic. If a person's known as a liar and a cheat, they probably, if that's their real reputation, there's a possibility they may not really be a believer. Okay? And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. He doesn't say such are, but such were some of you. But you were washed, or literally in the Greek, it's you washed yourselves. And then the next are both passives, and you were set apart and you were justified. So sanctification has a past tense. People were set apart. And I've got a number of other verses we could look at, but let's move on to the present tense. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now the Thessalonians, keep in mind, if you read, keeping your finger in chapter 4, turn back to the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 9. He's talking about the testimony of the Thessalonians, and he says, "For they," these other people, referring to the Thessalonians, "themselves report to us about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from," what's he say? "From idols to serve the living and true God." Now, most, I don't know if Christians, they leave this out of your Sunday school lessons when you're a kid, and I understand why, but somewhere along the line, you need to understand that the religions of their day oftentimes involved certain degrees of immorality. I mean, you didn't just go up and put pinches of incense on altars all the time in a number of those. And we've even seen that over in Revelation, some indications of that. That there's a level of immorality that was brought in the activities with idols and the idol worship. Okay? So if you were these Thessalonians and you had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, well, you had a whole way of life that was involved in that service to idols. And one of the things that you have to learn is that not everything that went along with that old way of life fits with your new way of life. Okay? We were talking about this, I think, when we were down at Keys the other night, out there in the kitchen. There was a man that I knew when I was, that Peg and I knew when we were in college. And he went off to Bible college, and he's pastored a church, and he was speaking the other day, and I was listening to him, and he was actually making some good statements. But it'd been a long time since I'd heard him tell his testimony. But in his testimony, one of the things that he was saying the other night was that he'd been saved, and I can't remember if it was 3 weeks or 3 months he'd been saved. And he says, "I'm sitting around reading my Bible, smoking a toke." Because see, he got saved, and he had said for 10 years prior to his salvation, he smoked marijuana every day for 10 years prior to his salvation. Now he got saved, and it took him, and I don't remember if he said 3 weeks or 3 months for him to realize that was inconsistent with what it meant to be a Christian. And he was actually reading his Bible in his kitchen one night doing this, or in his living room, and he came across 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore glorify him." And he realized that was not an appropriate behavior for a Christian. Nobody told him that. He never went to church and had somebody tell him that. It was something that he came across in his own time. Now, the reason I use that illustration is sometimes it takes Christians a while to realize some things I used to do really don't fit with this new life as a believer. Some things need to go. And it's not that you make it out of a law, it's that you just, for him, he realized it didn't fit. Because he realized when he was reading that verse, wait a second. My body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm doing this thing that he even knew that the world didn't find it particularly acceptable. Certain parts of the world do. And so, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you keep this in mind, this learning curve that Christians have, Paul has to remind these guys in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that you should receive from us how it is necessary to walk and to please God." See? He says, we've been trying to tell you how it's necessary to walk and to please God. In other words, he's trying to explain some things about the Christian life. "Even as, indeed, you do walk," in other words, they were doing some good things, "and you abound even more, for you know that the charges that we gave to you through our Lord Jesus. For this is the desirous will of God, your sanctification." Now he's going to mention one aspect of sanctification here. This isn't the totality. "That you should abstain from fornication." Now, as Christians, you and I, being raised in churches or being around in churches a long time, we probably go, well, duh. But if you had come out of an idolatrous background, it might take a little while for you to realize, wait a second, my going out and running around like this and doing these things doesn't really fit with what it means to be a believer today. And so Paul says, that's part of God's will, for you to be set apart to God. And part of being set apart to God is not being involved in fornication anymore. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. And there are a lot of questions about what he means by to possess his own vessel. We've been through that in Bible studies before, and there are two schools of thought on it. One of them is that you're possessing this vessel, and one of them is that you are, because the word possess is to acquire, not a word to control, that you acquire a mate. In other words, rather than being immoral, God's design is for you to marry, if that's the situation. Now, you balance that with 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says, but that's not for everybody. Because he says, I'm not married. Now, Paul had been if he was in the Sanhedrin, and we're not going to chase all that down. But Paul says, if you can, stay like me. But if you can't, marry. And Paul does not say it's the lesser of evils. Paul says it's a good thing. But that's what Paul says. You keep that in context here, that's what he's getting at. That is part of God's answer for the issue of fornication. And he says that you would do that not in passions of lust. In other words, you don't marry just to deal with that. Marriage is a lot bigger than just that issue. But that's why, so he wants to make sure in there. But he does say you acquire a vessel. In the passions of lust, even as the nations that don't know God. And then he says, and don't go beyond those things and take more than you should in the matter with regard to a brother. And apparently he's indicating that some of this fornication that you had, believers in the church that were apparently taking advantage of each other in this regard. You and I look at that and it almost makes us go, can't be. But you got to put it in the context that these guys, when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, these people have probably only been saved maybe about 4 weeks. Or no, excuse me, maybe 4 months. Okay? Because Paul's with them for about 4 to 5 weeks. He travels away. He's in Athens, because they remember they went to Berea. They were there in Berea for a while, and then he ends up in Athens. And then according to this, he actually sends Timothy back. If you compare this with Luke's account, it looks a little different than what Luke says, but you can make them agree. You don't have to force them. It's just that you realize that there's a little bit more going on. And so these guys haven't been saved that long. And in that short 4 or 5 weeks that Paul was there, wasn't able to teach them and make clarify everything that they needed clarified. But this is one aspect of sanctification. Turn also over to, and there's some other statements about this in verse 7, but I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, if you remember, and I always think it's important, especially when you come to Hebrews, there's so many things I don't think you understand when you read verses in Hebrews unless you keep the context in mind. You have believers that have never left Judaism. So that meant they've gone to synagogue or temple, and they go to church. They're doing both as believers. But because probably, from what we can tell historically, what has happened when Hebrews is written is that there was a high priest that came to authority. He was only a high priest for about 3 months. The Jews didn't even like him. He was so obstinate. But he was a relative, a nephew of one of the previous high priests, and he got himself by some shenanigans in there for a short time. And while he was there, he rounded up, we have church history that tells us that he rounded up some other Jews, and they got together and they killed James. Now, who's James? What? He's the brother of Jesus, and in the context of the book of Acts, who is he? He's an apostle.
Thank you, yeah.
Yeah, he's an elder in where?
The Church of Jesus Christ.
Where?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. In fact, when Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21, James is the primary guy Paul talks to at that time. James is as though he's the head of the church there in Jerusalem at that time. And James, as the background for Hebrews, James has been put to death. They've lost their chief leader. He's imprisoned Annas, also imprisoned other Christians, hoping to put them to death, but it wasn't able to carry it out from church history. Now, that helps us understand that these people are going through hard times, and you get that when you read that. You see that these people have kind of been dispossessed. They've had possessions that have been taken by force from them, stolen, and things like that. And you have this kind of a thing going on, and so some of these Christians are thinking, well, I'm going to temple or synagogue, and I'm going to church, but I'm saved. I maybe could just do the temple thing. And maybe I'd save myself a lot of problem if I just quit going to church. Because they wouldn't identify me with those guys anymore. Now, that would be a trespass, by the way. According to Hebrews 6, that would offend God if a person says, I don't really need to go to church anymore. Because it would be easier without. That would offend God. Paul talks about it. He calls it a trespass. Because before those Jews, they would be crucifying Christ, putting him to an open shame by basically saying, well, he doesn't do enough for me to keep it up, so I'm going to just quit. Now, they're not losing salvation. But what he tells them that they need to do is that, well, he actually talks about some issues of discipline. And he tells them back in chapter 10 that they actually need to not give up the assembling of together, as some had already become in the habit of doing, but they needed to provoke one another on to love and to good works. You can only do that if you're together. Rhonda was sharing with us that today, about sometimes just being there, being. Troy was saying that, about just being together with the saints. Because one of the things you're here to do is to provoke and encourage others on to love and to good works. You can't do that when you're out standing in your yard all by yourself. You can't do that when you're sitting at home with your feet up on the couch.
Watching football
or whatever. In other words, you only can do that when you're together with saints. How else do you provoke them unto love and to good works? You just can't do it. Now we got the telephone today. Well, okay. Anyway. And so he tells them what they need to do is some of the things he says, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In other words, you need to strengthen these people that are kind of weak and these people that are maybe just about ready to give it up. And make straight paths for your feet so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I think he's kind of speaking, he's using some metaphors here for their spiritual condition. And pursue peace with, and some of your Bibles say all men, but literally with all. And I believe he's talking about all the believers in the context. And sanctification. You need to pursue sanctification. You need to pursue the practice of being set apart in your daily life, without which no one will see God. In other words, no one sees God if they're not set apart. Now, I was set apart in the past, so I will see God. If you believed in Christ, you were set apart in the past. You're 1 Corinthians 1:2, you will see God. But he says you ought to practice that too. You ought to practice some sanctification. You ought to practice being set apart. Now, let me ask you a question. If he's telling them to be set apart, what should they probably be set apart from in the context that we just described?
Pagan customs.
Okay, not pagan customs.
Jewish
customs, which essentially that statement is kind of a sly way of saying, or an implied way of saying, it's time to
grow up.
What?
Grow up.
It's time to grow up, but it's also another way of saying, it's time to quit going to temple. It's time to quit. In fact, when he gets to chapter 13, it's exactly what he's going to say. We need to go outside the gate. It's time for you guys to get out of Judaism. You've been here long enough. It's time to leave. Okay, but he doesn't get there. Remember, that's the chapter 13. That's the end of the book. He kind of slowly works them to that point until he gets to the end. He just kind of point blank. He says, "Let's go outside the gate."
So, did he destroy the Herodian temple in 70 AD because of those believers? Or did he do it for the Jews?
Well, it was for the Jews.
Oh, okay. So,
but the believer,
these guys too.
But see, Hebrews is being written saying it's time to leave while the getting's good. That's what Paul's saying. It's time to leave Judaism and go, well, you can go willingly. 70 AD is going to come along, the temple's going to be down. You're going to have to leave Judaism one way or another because you can't practice it. Because Jews today, no matter what they say, really can't practice Judaism because they have no temple, they have no priesthood, they have no sacrificial altar. So what are they really practicing? Most of the important things that you have in the book of Leviticus, they can't even do. Okay. But there's practicing sanctification. Let's look at sanctification in the future. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "And now the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, the entire or the whole of you, the spirit and the soul and the body, blameless or without blemish, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you should be kept." Now, what's he talking about? When's the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? When is that? That's the rapture. It's when he comes and he's present to us and we see him as he is. And he says, "May the God set all of you apart in that presence." All of you, the spirit, the soul, and the body. Is all of you set apart to God today totally? In reality, I'm only really set apart in my spirit. My soul and my body aren't set apart, although I can in practice set them apart to God. But that's really almost a moment by moment or day by day situation. Because one moment I might have my soul and body set apart to God and be doing things, and the next moment my body and soul are running amok again, doing what they want. Well, I'm letting them do what they want, okay? But here he's looking at future sanctification. Everybody sees it? There's a time coming which God is going to set apart all of it. Does everybody see it? Does anybody? Okay. I would trust if you didn't get it, you'd stop me and say, "I don't get it." Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul looks at the relationship of Christ and his church, comparing it to the relationship of a husband to his wife, he says, verse 25, "And husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might," notice this now, "sanctify her," set her apart, "cleansing her by a washing of water by a word," 27, "for the purpose of presenting her to himself, a church wrapped in glory, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy." Holy is describing one that's set apart. Okay, it's the same word. Well, it's not the same word, but it's the same word, family. Okay. "Holy and without blemish," which I love this book because it starts off over there in chapter 4 saying that God chose us in him to be holy and without blemish. And here he tells us, and Christ is going to make you holy and without blemish when he comes for us. So God's plan is going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen. He will set us apart. Okay? Everybody has that. Okay, glorification, last one, Romans chapter 8. Is glorification all in the future? Romans 8. A lot of people take Romans 8 to be what they call a futuristic aorist. Now, the reason I say an aorist, because aorist is their way of looking at something that is a finalized work in the past. And it looks at something as a point. But if you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, "For whom he foreknew or foreordained or set out the boundaries for, these he called, and whom he called, these he declared righteous." We could have looked at this. There's another one for justification. "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." There's glorification. And this isn't glorification out in the sweet by and by, although they want to make it glorification. But I don't think it is glorification in the past. I think it's the fact that right now, God has already sees you as glorified. Because when God the Father looks at his right hand and he looks at God the Son, does he see that body of Christ as whole or partial?
Whoa.
He sees it as whole. He sees it as already glorified. From our point of view, is everybody there yet? No. Because from our point of view, there might be people, if there might be people that have to be saved even this day to be put in there, from our point of view. But God sees it as already finished. So God sees it as already glorified. And that is what he's looking at here. Don't let a person talk you into making this a futuristic aorist here, or a futuristic past tense, they might say, put it in modern English. Turn to John 17. John 17. Now that's a great one. This next one, in my opinion, is even better. John 17. And I want you to look at verse 15. I want to read down before we get down, because we're heading down to verse 22. But I want you to see verse 15. I do not ask that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep or guard them from the evil one. In other words, God, Christ is saying, I don't want you to take these believers out. They get to stay here in the world, but I want you to guard them while they're in the world from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. And of course, most people say, he's asking God to sanctify believers by the Bible. By you reading the Bible and studying the Bible, you get to be sanctified. But I believe that when he says, your word is truth, I believe he's making reference to the name that is addressed to him, or that he's addressed by, in chapter 1 of the book, where he says, in the beginning was the word was facing God, and the word was God. And then it says all things were by him, and then eventually it says, and the word became flesh. He is the word by which we're sanctified. It's not this, it's personally Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 18. Even as you did send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify myself, so that they may be ones having been sanctified by truth. Now, it doesn't say by the truth. In other words, what he says is, let me picture it up here. You probably can figure out what I'm saying. But here he's on the earth. Here's all these believers down there. And he says, I want you to sanctify these believers, Father. But I want you to sanctify them by thy word. Well, that's himself. Here he is. We'll call him the word. He says, I'm going to sanctify. In other words, he's going to go up here. And he's going to be set apart from the world by being where? Up in the third heaven. Now, where are you and I? We're up there in that third heaven, and we are sanctified by being up there in him. He says, so on their behalf, I sanctify myself so they can be sanctified. If you keep that together with verse 15, it makes a lot of sense. He was actually explaining there the background of your position in Christ and how God set you apart initially at the moment you believed the gospel. That he set you apart there. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so, verse 20. And concerning these, I do not ask only, but also concerning the ones believing through their word into me. Raise your hand if you're one of them. Okay, that's us. Verse 20. Verse 20. In other words, none of us were in the upper room. We're the guys that believe. Verse 21. That all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be, again, in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave to me, I have given to them in order that they may be one, even as we are one. Now that glory, this glorification, is a glorification of the body again. See, it's that oneness, which is exactly what we were just saying a little bit ago. When God the Father turns to his right and he sees the body of Christ, does he see it as partial or complete?
Complete.
Does he see it as half full or full?
Full.
Full. In fact, that's the word Paul uses in Ephesians. It's the fullness. He sees it as done. And that's glorified. See? That's this glorification that he's talking about here. And he gave us that glory that we are this one thing. He's not talking about, remember, he's not talking about that they might be functionally one. He's talking about that they might be one thing. What is that? One man, one body. That's what he's talking about in the context. One thing, one body, and that's what we are in Christ. Okay? Now, present tense glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is there any degree of glory in the present time? Oh, plainly there is in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 7, but we speak wisdom from God in the form of a mystery, that wisdom which has been hidden, which God previously set out the boundaries before the ages for our glory. Now, is he talking about glory in the sweet by and by? Verse 8, which not one of the leaders of this age has known, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But even as it stands written, as things eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it ever entered or risen up in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who are loving him. This isn't past tense or future tense glorification. These things, this glory, is the fact that right now when you are loving God, he's prepared things for you that you get to have some glory. You get to shine. You get to show a little bit of God's reputation worked out through you. That's what he's talking about. That is present tense glorification. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, if you question the one, to me, the one over there in 1 Corinthians 2 actually is clear when you connect it with verse 9, because it's things God's prepared for those who are loving. Not prepared out in the future for some people that have loved, but for the ones that are loving. It's a present tense thing. And that's what that glory is. But it's really clear here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But it looks at it from a little through a different process. But this is really explaining what you have over there in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, but we all, with unveiled faces, we're not wearing a veil over our face like Moses did when he came down the mountain. We all, with an unveiled face, are reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transfigured, that is, changed from the inside out, from the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That glory to glory is the opposite of Moses. Moses went from glory to less glory to less glory to no glory. You and I have glory, and then we have glory, and then we have glory, and then we have glory. And it may not always be exactly the same kind of glory, because we might be showing different things. But we're always showing something about the character and reputation about God. And the Spirit's the one that does that. That's present tense glorification. Turn to chapter 4 right in here. It's the same thing. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now that really is looking about a present tense experience, but it's working out a glory that can be seen now, but it's glory that is an eternal weight. Now we, because we see that, what? 17? Oh, I'm sorry. Let's read it again. For our momentary light, the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing an overthrowing or excessive, unto excessive eternal weight of glory is what it's working out in us. Now that eternal weight of glory, most of us, again, we think that's out in the sweet by and by. But that is glory that is right now. Think of how, most of the things that you achieve in life today are temporary, eternal. Temporary. Gary spent a lot of time building that house that's next to them. Dwight spent a lot of time building his garage. Edward spent a lot of time getting that field ready or doing that. I guess your neighbor actually is actually the one doing the physical work, but now you're out there moving the water around. I mean, you've been working on houses. It's a lot of effort, but all that effort that we put in those things, it's all temporary. But when you're going through pressure in life, when you are going through, as Paul's getting, you're going through adversity, and it seems real heavy, But in light of eternity, it's light, Paul says. It's working an eternal weight of glory. Now, the reason he says it's an eternal weight of glory, it's not that it's a glory that you get out in eternity, but it's a glory that actually reflects something of eternity, and it can actually be shown right now. When you're handling adversity in life the way God wants you to handle it, you're letting a little bit of eternity shine in time. Which is exactly really what Paul was saying back in chapter 3 and verse 18. When you're showing the glory of the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord, what is that? That's glory, that's some eternal glory being shown in time. Okay? Now, last one. Glorification in the future. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now you can all be real honest with me, although I don't want any comments. Would you say this life down here on earth, in this body, is easy? Or is it kind of hard? It's kind of hard. It's got its shares of pains and sorrows and difficulties. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, let's go to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. See, you're distressed for a little while, he says. So that the proof of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's veiled to us now, but he'll be unveiled. And when he's unveiled, there's glory that's going to be seen. Even though you're going through some hardship now, there's going to be glory revealed. That's future tense glorification, because it says when he is revealed. Turn to Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8. Again, I ask you, does your body always feel good? Does it always? Is there some discomfort in the body? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy facing the coming glory to be revealed in us. There's glory that's going to be revealed. That glory, by the way, he indicates in the context, is when this body in which we now groan. Does groaning sound like fun? Okay. No. So we're groaning in this body, and he says that in that body in which we're groaning, one day we will be glorified, is what he's getting at. By the way, when he says it's not worthy, that worthy means to be led. And has the idea put on scales. In other words, if you put your scales up there, the picture that Paul's saying is, when you put the glory that we're getting in the future, the sufferings you got in the present time, you can't even really put them on the scales with it. Because it would be like putting a lead bar on the one side and one little strand of a feather on the other. They're not worthy to weigh together. Can you adequately weigh one with the other? I mean, the lead bar is just going to go like this. That feather isn't going to even put a strain on the weight that lead bar has on this other side of the scale. And I say that because that's that idea of worth. That idea of worth is that which is weighed together. Things are lead, and it was a word, expression that they used in the Greek world of weighing things. Verse 21, he says that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption under the freedom at the glory of the children of God. See, there's going to be, you and I are going to shine one day. We're going to have a level of glory. And keep in mind, we talk about glory, we're not talking about just that we're going to shine. The other aspect of glory that's equally important is the fact that you are all the time going to express the character of God. 1 Corinthians 15, we're just about done. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. It's talking about our present body. He says the present body in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable or corrupt. We'll wait till you're all there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. I start reading and I find you're not there. That doesn't do you any good, huh? So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable or corruptible body, a body that is subject to decay. It is raised an incorruptible body, a body that is not corruptible to decay. In fact, you realize your body is breaking down as we speak. Okay? Is Peg and I are talking about that with a couple of different things. We're talking about a couple of different situations that we heard about or saw this last week. And Peg and I both, she said it to me a couple times, and I think after she had said it to me a couple times, I repeated. I said, we're just, our bodies that we're in right now just aren't built to go on forever. They're built for a short space of time because of the fall as a result. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So think of glory here in this context as the opposite of the condition the body is in when it is laid or put away in the grave. 2 Thessalonians 2, last verse. Then, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 14. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. And Paul says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, our brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God hath chosen you or selected you out from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you might, notice this now, that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he says that we're going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the firstborn or the heir among many brothers. The only way that could be, since God doesn't have a family with a lot of kids like that, is that God had to save some people, and Christ, becoming a human, got to be a brother among those people. We're not brothers. He's not our brother in the sense that Mormons make him our brother, and in no way like that. He is also, Paul says, the head of our salvation. But Paul also tells us in Philippians 3 that he's going to change this body of limitation, and he's going to make it like his body of glory. And that's what God's destined you. It's one of the things from the very beginning that God planned was for you ultimately to obtain the glory that he has, to show that out. You get to show that now in the way that you live. But you're going to show it fully at the rapture, and that's what Paul was looking at in that context there. So, when we talk about the three tenses of salvation as we did last week, that is actually, in many ways, a better way to refer to your salvation. I was saved because I believe the gospel. I'm being saved as I live by grace through faith, and I will be saved when Jesus Christ comes back for us. We talk about justification, sanctification, glorification as they're popularly used in Christendom or in Protestantism. They're not totally accurate because each of those also has three tenses. And therefore, you can't use those to describe the three tenses. You can actually, as you did today, you can see that each of those has three tenses itself. So you can't say past, present, future. I've had people say that. I would mention this and they go, oh, you mean justification, sanctification, glorification. I say, no. I mean, I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Well, that's what that means. I go, well, how does it mean that? Because each one of those has three tenses. Really? Show me that in the Bible. See? Because a lot of people, what happens in Christendom a lot of times is we have people that come up with pithy statements like just this, and people never go beyond and study it out to find out if in reality that's all there is. I'm not saying those are bad descriptions, but they all three of them have tenses too. That's what we're trying to point out. There's more to it than they say. And that's what we wanted you to try to see today. And we'll come back. We'll move on with some distinctions in the coming weeks. Got a lot more other distinctions in Scripture that we want to look at. Let's close with a word.